Tonight, I'd like for you to look with me over to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel 12 is going to be our text tonight. We'll look at a few passages of Scripture, but we're going to begin a brand new series tonight in the book of Daniel. I just taught this book about 30-something years ago. I figure every 30 years or so we'll teach it again, just remind everybody. Just yep. So we're in chapter 12. We're going to start at the end. I take my own advice, then we'll work our way to the front. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in let's read verse 4. Daniel has written this book by divine inspiration, and God tells him, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Shut up the book until the time of the end." Now, if you notice here in Daniel 12 that this is repeated again, verse 9. Daniel asked, "What shall be the end of these things?" The Lord said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So verse 4, seal up the book, even to the time of the end. And when he speaks or refers to the time of the end, he says, many will run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. I believe that's where we are today, where people are running to and fro, and knowledge is being increased. The other day, I was thinking about how much the world has changed in just the last 100 years. How rapidly technology has advanced in the last 100 years. You know, the United States entered World War I in 1917. 1917, we entered World War I. Our military still had horses and cavalry. Not that we didn't have any mechanized things. We had cannon and such, and they were being pulled by horses oftentimes. Now look, this is just a little over 100 years ago when you think about it. 1917, 2017, 8, 9, 20, was it 104 years ago? Our Air Force, if you could call it that, in 1917, consisted of some biplanes that were, the frames, the fuselage, the wings were made of wood. And they covered them with fabric. That's just 100 years ago. I mean, that hasn't been all of that long. Our Navy was less than 200 ships, and we were still sailing wooden vessels. A lot of them were wooden, and some of them still were powered by sails. So if you think about it, 100 years ago, that's what the world looked like. In 1919, the Treaty of Versailles was signed. World War I was officially over. 50 years later, we landed on the moon. From wooden sailing ships, horse-drawn cannon, 50 years later, we landed on the moon, 1969. Now, you talk about a rapid rise in technology. Knowledge shall increase, the Bible says, in the last days. And men will run to and fro, to and fro. Back then, a biplane. Today, a jet can take you across the world in no time at all. knowledge has definitely increased, and men certainly do run to and fro. And there's something about the end, the very end of time, the end of the age, and the unfolding of this book, or more understanding of this book. Seal it until the time of the end. Because, you know, Daniel prophesied, Daniel wrote, but not everything he said was for them. A lot of what he said in this book is for us. In fact, it's all for us, but a lot of it will not take place until the very end. Some of this is still unfulfilled. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight, this study in the book of Daniel. We'll look at the book, we'll look at the man Daniel. Daniel is considered one of the few men in all the Bible that never a negative thing is spoken of him. He was a righteous man, a godly man, and this book is a book of prophecy, to be sure. It does play a very significant role in understanding the end times, end time prophecy. It goes hand in glove with the book of Revelation. Daniel covers material Revelation does not. Revelation covers material Daniel does not, but they both fall under the category of what we call apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature simply means to be something revealed, something uncovered. So this book is a book of end time events, and I don't believe you can really understand the book of Revelation or end-time prophecy without a working knowledge of the book of Daniel. So this is going to be important for us to consider. Overall, I believe that we'll profit immensely from a study of the book of Daniel. So it's a book of prophecy. It's also a book of miracles. There are some tremendous miracles that take place in the, especially in the early chapters of the book of Daniel. We start seeing chapter 3, the miracle of Daniel's friends, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They're cast into the fiery furnace. Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Miraculous recovery, miraculous preservation of Daniel's three friends. We see the miraculous humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The most powerful king on all the earth, God humbles him, strips him of his pride. And Nebuchadnezzar was king for a long time. I believe he was king for about 40, 45 years. And Babylon continued to, had a succession of kings after him. And you know, Daniel was alive through them all, till the very end of Babylon. So it's a book of incredible miracles. It's a book of history. It's a historical book. I believe you'll find that Babylon, we hear about Babylon and its rise to power. It represents all that's evil in the world and all that's sinful and wicked and vile and powerful. We know that in the last days, Antichrist's kingdom will be called Babylon, mystery Babylon, a resurrected power of some kind. We know that Daniel historically covers the time from the deportation, the first deportation of Jews from the southern kingdom into Babylon. And he covers a historical period all the way up until Babylon's crushing defeat and the reign of Cyrus over the Persian, Cyrus the Persian. We know he lived a few years after that. Daniel had a long life. You know, he never made it back to his home again. He lived his entire life in Babylon. So he lived throughout the entire 70 years of Babylonian captivity. So it is a book of history. It's a theological book. In fact, you'll find some theologians who declare that the most important function of the book of Daniel is theological, because it teaches so profoundly the absolute sovereignty of God over the nations of the world. Well, Daniel chapter 2, and verse 21, for instance, it says, "He changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings, and he sets up kings. And he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Daniel 4:17, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whosoever he wills, and he sets over it the basest of men, low men." So Daniel is profound in its theological declarations of God's absolute sovereignty. In fact, we read some of the things Daniel says. They comfort me a whole lot, realizing God reigns in the kingdoms of men. Amen. Daniel lets us know our God reigns. You know, remember Abraham called God the judge of all the earth. God judges the whole world. He reigns supreme. Nobody gets away with anything. King Hezekiah prayed, "Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." In 2 Kings 19:15, "Thou art the God, thou alone, over all the kingdoms of the earth." God reigns. So the message of Daniel is theological. So it's prophetic, it's historical, it's theological, and it's a book of faith. It really is a book of faith. We'll look at the accounts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood so boldly, these young men. They stood by faith in the face of great pressure. When they were told, "Look, when this music plays, you bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, or else." Young men. And their response was, you know, basically, "We're not going to do it." And the king was so incensed that these young men dared not to bow down to this image that he said, "I'll throw you alive into a fiery furnace, and nobody's going to keep you from my hand." And they said, their response, not cowering in fear. I mean, they respected the king, but they said, "Maybe so, but our God can deliver us. Our God can deliver us. But if not, we will not bow down and serve your image." This is a book of faith. I really like their answer. "We're not careful to answer thee, O king. Our God can deliver us. Amen. But if not, we will still not bow down and worship your image." From the mouths of young men. These were not aged men. These were young men. Full of conviction, full of faith. Imagine the pressure upon them to conform. I mean, there's a lot of lessons that I think we can glean from these accounts, because there is great pressure on young people today. Really, great pressure on all people, but the young feel it in particular. Pressure to conform, to be like everybody else, to do what everybody else does. And you know, you have sometimes a difficulty, perhaps, resisting that pressure to conform to what the rest of the world does. But for the young, it can be particularly trying, because they really want to be accepted. Most of us have gotten to the place where we don't care what people think. But you remember when you were younger, that you really wanted acceptance and approval, and you wanted to fit in and be and feel like you were part of it. These young men, what examples they were. When the entire kingdom of Babylon is pressuring them, you will bow down and worship this image or else. And their response was, no, we won't. We won't. And you know, their mom and daddy wasn't there looking. It's not like they were trying to win mom and daddy's approval. They were standing on their own because their mom and daddies were all the way back in Israel if they were still alive while they were in Babylon. But I believe we can learn a lot from these young men about faith, about convictions, how important it is to teach these things to our children so when they are pressured to conform that they have backbone and courage and boldness to stand. I worry sometimes about young people today and their lack of conviction. But it's not just the young people I worry about. Amen. It's the Christians also and their lack of convictions. So it's a book of faith. I mean, Daniel in the lion's den, Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. We'll consider all of those things over the next few weeks. Let me give you a little bit of background information on the book of Daniel. This is kind of a introductory matters tonight, some of the ground we'll be covering. The book has 12 chapters, you probably know that, and it's very neatly divided pretty much right down the middle. Six chapters are historical, the first six chapters. Basically, they cover Daniel's early life in Babylon and that of his three friends and the events that transpire there. And then the last six chapters, so six chapters are historical, then the last six chapters are prophetic. And they cover Daniel's four visions, the four visions that we'll be looking at in some detail. The historical chapters, each one is a complete unit in itself. I mean, it really is. It's complete in itself. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, each one is a unit complete. And then the four visions of the last six chapters are prophetic. This book has been attacked by critics perhaps more than any other Old Testament book. Because of the miracles, they say it's just too fantastic, the miracles in this book. They're just, some have said it's a book of legends and myths. Their basic argument is that Daniel did not write this book. Daniel is not the author of this book. There was no great man of faith like this, Daniel. They believe that the book was written much, much later than it was. Conservatives date the book somewhere around 606 and thereafter over the lifetime of Daniel. We'll talk about that in a minute. But liberals date it somewhere around the second century. So they believe that somebody forged Daniel's name and wrote the book. They claim that's what these forgeries did. They would write a book, then they'd attach a name to it of some famous person so that it would give the book credibility. But they believe it was written really about 400 years after Daniel's death. And Daniel, the book of Daniel is kind of interesting. It has Hebrew words, Aramaic words. It's even got a few Greek words. So conservatives, I'll get there in a minute, brother. Conservatives believe that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel, that we believe that the miracles actually happened that recorded in the book of Daniel. We believe in the validity of Daniel's prophetic visions. Basically, saved people believe the Bible, you know. But these liberals, they don't believe a whole lot of anything. They reject the older age of the Bible. They, in fact, here's what they believe. They believe the book was written after certain events already took place. Like there's events in chapter 11 that in particular talk about the rise of the Grecian king, you know, which, I mean, Daniel prophesied the rise of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire that would spread across the world hundreds of years before it happened. He prophesied Antiochus Epiphanes in the that he would arise, what was that, 3rd century, and how he would be like a type of Antichrist. He prophesied these things. It's in chapter 11. Well, what they believe is that after all of those things happened, then this guy, whoever he was who wrote the book of Daniel, he wrote the book after the events happened. And that's why it's so accurate. I mean, if you prophesy about things that already happened, you got 100% accuracy. I could prophesy to you right now that on September the 11th, 2001, some aircraft's going to be hijacked by terrorists and crash into the New York World Towers and bring them to a complete collapse. I'm going to prophesy in 2020 there's going to be an outbreak, a pandemic called COVID. Now, I'm prophesying in reverse now, you know, because, wow, what accuracy. Yeah, well, they already happened. I mean, how can you go wrong? I can prophesy that there's going to be a president named Donald Trump. Yeah, well, how can you be wrong when it happened already? But, you know, the Bible prophesies the names of kings and the rise of kings hundreds of years before they happen. Now, the liberals who don't believe in these miraculous events, that's part of the reason why they reject it. They reject the book because nobody can say things with such accuracy. Well, they can't unless God is directing them, right? But I got a quote here from one liberal scholar. I want you to listen to what he said. The book of Daniel is not authentic. The majority of the facts recorded in the book belong in the category of fable. And they could not have happened. Wow. Now, this guy is a seminary teacher. So why are they even preaching and teaching if you're not going to believe the Bible is inspired scripture? If you're not going to believe the supernatural, if you're not going to believe the Bible is the Word of God, what are you doing teaching seminary students, Bible college students, and pastors who are going to go out and shepherd congregations? What are they going to say? What are they going to preach? They're going to be preaching this nonsense as well. You know, if you're not going to believe the Bible, get out the ministry. You got no business undermining people's faith and teaching things that aren't there. I mean, I believe these people are wolves and deceivers and antichrist, really, spirit of antichrist. If you're not going to believe the Bible, that you're going to criticize people who do. Years ago, I'm going back in the 1980s, I wrote a little tract, a little booklet on women in the ministry. And, yeah, I wrote that tract because, you know, back then, it wasn't as common for women to be pastors of churches and co-pastors. And that was a rising trend back in the 80s, and it happened pretty rapidly. And I had so many people asking me questions about what I thought about it and all that. I finally wrote this little tract so I could just not have to talk so long to each individual person. Just give them a tract, you know. So, but anyway, the tract, back in those days, they actually got distributed quite a bit. And I got a letter from a pastor. He was some upset with me. And he just read me the riot act about the whole tract. I mean, he kind of ripped me apart. So I read the letter. I put it on my desk. It upset me. I mean, that was back in the days when I cared what people thought. But it really did upset me. I walked away from it. But I kept going back to it, and I'd pick it up, and I'd look at it again. Then it would start making me mad. First it made me upset, then it made me mad, some of the things that he said. I let Diane read the guy's letter, and then I sat down at the end of the evening and I said, I'm going to write him a letter. And so, you know, I had a typewriter, you had to type everything. So I typed him a letter. and I felt real good after I typed it. I told him, look, if you're not going to believe the Bible, get out the ministry. You shouldn't be a pastor. If you're just going to fold and capitulate to what everybody said, you know, to that effect, something nice like that. I was telling him. So I wrote him a letter, and then I put it on my desk. I didn't mail it. Put it on my desk. And I asked Diane to read it. And so she had read the guy's criticism. She said, yeah, he really tore you up pretty good. And then she read my response, and she said, yeah, you really told him. And I said, I know, it might have been a little bit in the flesh. She said, oh, it was in the flesh. She said, you know, my response to him, oh, it was definitely in the flesh, she said. I said, yeah, well, I put it on the side of my desk, and I think it stayed there for about a year or so before it finally got thrown away. It's like responding to emails, you know. You respond in haste. Then you have a long time to repent. Better to don't send it. You reply, you know, don't send it. But I still believe, however, that if you are not going to believe what the Bible says, why are you even in the ministry? I mean, if we're Christians, what is a Christian? If we don't have the Bible, if we're not going to believe the Bible, we've got nothing. We've got absolutely no thing. We can't believe a thing. I do want to answer some of the objections that the liberals raised to the book of Daniel. Y'all can hang with me a little bit. All right, one of the objections is the miracles in the book. They object because of the miraculous events. You know, the three Hebrew youths in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. These miracles, they claim, discredit the validity of the book. It becomes a book of fables, or as like one said, it defies logic. It defies logic. All right, let's answer that. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to get saved. Amen. And then you believe in miracles. You need to get saved, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're going to discredit a book because it has miracles recorded in it, well, you're going to have to delete the whole Bible. Let's delete the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. Really? It starts with a miracle. It starts with the greatest miracle of all. And then it goes on from there. The Tower of Babel, the confusion of languages, the Noah's flood, I mean, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't like miracles, let's get rid of Genesis. I mean, and wait, we better get rid of Exodus too, because it's got the miraculous plagues, the Red Sea is parted, you know. We have to get rid of Exodus, get rid of Numbers, because it's got all the judgments and plagues. And y'all are studying Joshua on Mondays. We got to get rid of Joshua for sure, with all the miracles in it, collapse of Jericho's walls, and get rid of Judges. I mean, Samson, really. Have to get rid of all the prophets and their prophecies and miracles. In fact, we might as well get rid of the Gospels because of all the miracles of Jesus. Get rid of the book of Acts. I mean, let's see, what do we have left? Well, you can't really follow the epistles. You got to get rid of them too, because they talk about things like the resurrection, and you got nothing, right? You get saved, you get filled with the Holy Spirit, and you have no trouble believing in miracles, none whatsoever. But, all right, what about the predictions? Let's briefly talk about, they're so precise. The argument is you can't possibly know such things in such detail with such accuracy hundreds of years, some cases thousands of years before they happen, because, you know, Daniel, he even prophesies when the Messiah is going to come, when he's coming into Jerusalem, his arrival. Daniel prophesied some incredible things. But once again, if you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, you realize God knows everything. This is no problem for God. What's the future? He sees the end from the beginning. None of this is problematic. Here's one of the big arguments of the liberal scholars, the language of the book of Daniel. Daniel contains quite a bit of Aramaic language. You know, Old Testament books are mostly all Hebrew, written in Hebrew. But Daniel is written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic, and it's even got some Greek in it. So, since you're right here, look with me over to Daniel chapter 1, and let's read a couple of verses over here. This shouldn't be a problem for us to believe that it's not a deal breaker when you realize a few important things. We'll begin in verse 1, Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. This is the first great siege and deportation of Israelites from the southern kingdom. Assyria had already destroyed the northern kingdom. This is about 606, 605 B.C. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. It's interesting the Bible mentions that. Because generally a king would melt down all these treasures. I mean, they were gold. They would melt them all down. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. He had them brought to the treasure house of his God and had them actually preserved there. And, you know, when Israel was released to go back, they were able to take those treasures with them. So God actually preserved them. And the king, verse 3, spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. I want you to take the most select, the most promising, the most, I guess you'd say, well-bred, the most educated of Israel, of the king's own family. Verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. You take the best of the best of Israel, the young men, and we're going to train them in the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. And while we will talk about this more, the Chaldean language was the Aramaic, Babylonian language. The same general family as Hebrew, but enough differences to make it actually a different language. But the king wanted them to be educated in the Babylonian language. So Daniel was trained in the language of Babylon. He was trained in that particular language very well. So this would mean Daniel was also of some royal lineage. You know, these young men, this first deportation, there were three deportations, the last one being when the southern kingdom was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed. But this first deportation, Daniel was among them, just a young man. We don't know how old he was, but you notice that he calls them certain of the children of Israel. Some versions translate it young men, some versions translate it youths. They were most likely teenagers, you know, that gives you a span, what, from 13 to 19. It was somewhere probably in that range. But they were taken from their families, and brought to Babylon and trained and raised there in all the ways of Babylon. Daniel stayed there in Babylon throughout the entire 70-year period of captivity. Never saw his family again, as far as we know. That had to be extremely difficult for a young man. He lived his whole life in Babylon. We do know, Daniel chapter 6, that Daniel was still alive after the end of the Babylonian captivity, after the fall of Babylon. Cyrus, the Persian, became king over Babylon. They conquered Babylon. He was still alive. That's 538 BC. That's almost 70 years later. That means Daniel would have been in his 80s at that time. And most estimates are that he lived to be probably 90 years old, maybe in his early 90s. He lived all his years in Babylon. You know, his convictions, the convictions that he had as a youth, sustained him throughout his entire life. Never lost his convictions. But the point being, we're talking about the language here. The fact that the book was written partially in Hebrew, partially in Aramaic, shouldn't be a shock to us. In fact, if you're taking notes and you want to write a few things down, chapter 1:1 all the way to chapter 2:4 is written in Hebrew. Chapter 2:4, you have the Chaldeans beginning to speak. The Chaldeans said to the king in Syriac, "O king, live forever." Well, here's where the Aramaic language starts. Aramaic from chapter 2:4 all the way to chapter 7 and verse 28. Well, you know, it's all Aramaic, the end of the chapter. And then beginning in chapter 8 through 12, the rest of the book is written in Hebrew again. So that section about the Gentile rulers and all, it's written in Aramaic. The rest of the book, the prophetic sections, mainly dealing with Israel and its role in the last days and its relationship to the Gentile nations, that's written in Hebrew. The few Greek words that are in it, for some of these liberal scholars, they believe that that's the deal killer right there. The fact that it's got Greek words in it, especially words that weren't found elsewhere until the 2nd century BC, this is the reason why many of them want to date the book all the way back, you know, give it a much earlier date, later date, rather. The Greek words, by the way, show up in chapter 3 just describing some musical instruments. And they make a big deal out of the fact that there were musical instruments that were called by Greek terms, supposedly 6th century B.C., when, you know, we can't find references to these until the 2nd century B.C. But a simple answer is this. Y'all follow me still? Babylon was the capital of commerce and trade in the whole world, that whole part of the world. We do know, historians have said, that they even employed, Babylon employed Grecian soldiers, mercenaries. We do know that tradesmen came from all over to trade in Babylon. Why couldn't they have brought instruments from the land of Greece? J. Sidlow Baxter, in his, I don't know if you ever saw his big giant book, Explore the Book, he said, "Greece and Babylon carried out a brisk commerce in musical instruments a full century before Daniel was born." Point being, there's no problem with a few Greek words showing up describing some musical instruments, because it's not hard for us to believe that they had Greek instruments in the 6th century B.C. I want to give you three concrete proofs of the book's validity. three concrete proofs. Number one, Daniel is mentioned three times by name in the book of Ezekiel. He's mentioned in Ezekiel 14:14, Ezekiel 14:20. He's mentioned in Ezekiel 28 and verse 3. In every case, he's mentioned as a man of the highest integrity. He's mentioned alongside such notables as Noah and Job. In fact, I'm going to read a verse or two. I'd like for you to turn here with me, if you would, in fact. Ezekiel 14. The book just before Daniel is Ezekiel. So just turn back to chapter 14 with me, if you would. And let's read a couple of verses. Ezekiel 14, verse 13. Son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. When the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I'll send famine upon the land, and I will cut off man and beast from it. God is talking about judging. Actually, right here, the context, he's talking about judging Jerusalem, judging the southern kingdom because of their sins. When you read in chapter 14, if you read the whole chapter, notice how many times he talks about the house of Israel. Because over and over, he's talking about the house of Israel, and he's going to bring judgment, Ezekiel 14, on them. Because they trespassed grievously. You know, they set up these idols and so forth. So here he says he will break the staff of the bread. That is, he's going to bring famine upon that land. It's a judgment. And he will cut off men and beasts from it. And notice verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord. Only their own souls would they deliver if they were in it. Then he says in verse 15, if I cause noisome beast, terrible beast, to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, the animals kill everything, kill everybody, so that no man may pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land, and I say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off men and beasts from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send pestilence into the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut it off from man and beast. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they will deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now this is significant because it's talking about when God sends judgments. Judgments in the last days, perhaps. But judgments, he was sending judgments to Israel. But this is any judgments upon any nation. He's talking about the judgment of famine, the judgment of terrifying beasts, the judgment of sword, that could be bloodshed, violence, war, the judgment of pestilence and divine fury. God called it my fury. When he sends judgments in every case, here's what he said. The righteous would be delivered, but only them. Only them. In judgment, this is what he said. Noah, Daniel, Job, they would be delivered. What would deliver? Their own righteousness. God would deliver them because of their personal righteousness. But they would be the only ones. In fact, he said not even their sons and daughters would be delivered if they weren't personally righteous. I believe it's a significant statement because if you think back to the days of Sodom, remember Abraham interceding for Sodom? And God actually said, I'll spare the whole city for the sake of 10. If there's 10 righteous, I'll spare the rest of them. But here, God is saying, I won't even spare, when judgment comes, I won't even spare their sons and daughters if they're not personally righteous. Only the righteous would be delivered in a day of coming judgment. Now, this is both sobering, it can be a bit terrifying, but it can also be comforting in this knowledge that when God sends divine wrath upon the earth, the righteous will not partake of that wrath. They never did, they never will. He said, when I send wrath, when I send judgment, the righteous will be delivered. They will be delivered. So our responsibility is to be numbered among them. We want to make sure we're numbered among the righteous. But he mentions Daniel right alongside these godly men. I mean, Noah, Job, Daniel. So Daniel is a notable right there. If he's named with those righteous men. And by the way, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. Ezekiel is a 6th century B.C. book. Ezekiel was among those who were taken captive in the second captivity. So Ezekiel naming Daniel in Babylon validates the book. Second proof of the book's validity is Daniel's included in the canon of Scripture. The Jews always included it in the canon of Scripture. It's in the Bible, so that means it's in the Bible, where it belongs. Amen. And then thirdly, Jesus himself calls Daniel the prophet. Matthew 24, this is the account about the last days, the end times, end of the world. He says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whoso readeth, let him understand. You know, if you're in Judea, you want to flee to the mountains. But he calls Daniel the prophet. So Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1 begins around 606, 605 B.C., and then you want to remember it counts backwards from there. So all the events take place in the 6th century. Can I give you a real quick outline? Let me give you a quick outline before we quit tonight. Remember, the book's divided in half, first 6 chapters historical, last 6 chapters prophetic. Just a quick outline. Chapter 1 deals with Daniel's youth and education. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image. Chapter 3, Daniel's three friends. We'll call that faithful in the fire. Chapter 4, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. I mean, that's a phrase that we use to this very day. Chapter 6, Daniel and the Den of Lions. And like I said, each chapter is a complete story in itself. Then the prophetic chapters, chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts. Chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat. Chapter 9, Daniel's prayer and the vision of the 70 weeks. And the last three chapters, 10, 11, and 12, the vision of the glory of God and the prophetic future. Also, I think worth noting is the fact that the book is not written in chronological order. They didn't always write things in chronological order in biblical times. I found a chart, Moody Press, one of their old books. I found their old stuff was better than their new stuff. But anyway, one of their older books had a chart about Daniel's age when certain chapters were written, and I think it's pretty good. So I'm going to give you just quickly some of this information. According to their chart, in chapter 1, Daniel was about 19 years old by the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's about 22 years old. Chapters 3 and 4, they have a question mark. They don't know how old he was. Chapter 5, Daniel's 87 years old. Chapter 6, he's 88 years old. Chapter 7, he's 84 years old. Chapter 8, he's 87 years old. Chapter 9, he's 88 years old. Chapters 10 through 12, he's in his 90s, 90 to 92 years old. So, we will jump in with both feet next week. Let's remember that not a negative thing is ever said about Daniel in the Bible. Daniel was deported about 606, 605 BC, 8 years after his deportation to Babylon. There was a second great deportation. A much larger group of people was taken to Babylon. That would have been about 597 BC. And in that second group that was hauled off, Ezekiel was in that group, young Ezekiel. And then 586 BC, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. By that time, Daniel had been living in Babylon about 20 years. So, chapter 1 and verse 21, I'm going to close with this verse. You don't have to turn there if you've already closed your Bible, but let me read it to you. This is the end of chapter 1. It says, Daniel continued. Now, he's in Babylon. He'd been living there. Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. This is after the entire Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian, remember that was 70 years of Babylonian captivity. The whole captivity was over. Daniel's still there. He's still in Babylon. And if you want to read about that, I wrote in my Bible Ezra 1:1, which speaks about when Cyrus became king. He conquered Babylon. One of the first things he did was he said, you guys, he talked to these Jews. He said, you guys need to go back to your home. So goes right along with Ezra 1 and verse 1. I believe we'll find it a great study. And I believe that we'll also find it a challenging study, because there are some things in Daniel that will definitely challenge us to comprehend. Okay, brother, you had a question or comment?
Yeah, just one piece of information I think that's pretty interesting is that I've heard people talk about the Babylonian Empire being destroyed, and I've heard a couple of times that the Catholic Church officially dates Daniel back to the fact.
I'm not surprised. Yeah. They would give it the later date. Yes, sir. Not a thing.
He was descended from David.
According to Josephus, Josephus said Daniel was descended from one of the kings. Was it Hezekiah? He was descended from one of the kings. I don't remember which one. I was thinking it was one of the others, but. According to Josephus, he was descended from one of the kings. As the Bible says, they were of royal lineage and descended. So anybody else had a question or comment, we'll jump in. Yes, ma'am.
Probably should know this, but Daniel and his friends were eunuchs.
They probably were. We don't know that for absolute certain, but it's likely. because that was the common practice. You yawning, or is that a question? All right, well, Father, we pray that you do open up our hearts and minds and eyes and ears and help us to study and to learn and grow together as we desire to know more of you, Lord. Let there be more of you and less of us. We pray that you make these studies fruitful for us all, that we be better equipped for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.